Good evening, everybody. So we are pretty much ready to jump into Judges 20, although I want to consider some additional parallels, but ways that the text foreshadows things and prepares us for what happens in Judges 19. All right, so we read all of that and went over all of Judges 19 on Sunday. We saw the rape and the abuse that the Levite's concubine suffers, how she dies as a result of all of that. We saw the callousness of the Levite, how he seizes her and throws her out of doors to save his own skin. And whenever he gets up in the morning after enjoying a night's sleep, he opens the door and she's there at the threshold, and he just says, "Get up, time to get going." There's no answer, so he cuts her into pieces and sends the pieces throughout the 12 tribes of Israel. And all who saw it said, "Such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak." All right, so this is a low point for Israel. This is just astonishing brutality that we see in Israel here in Judges 19. But the story has been preparing us for Israel getting this bad. We noted a couple of parallels on Sunday before we ran out of time. We considered what Judah does to Adoni-Bezek in chapter 1, where after they defeat him, they capture him and cut off his thumbs and his big toes for seemingly no reason. We looked at chapter 3 and we considered the story of Ehud and the double entendre that gets used there in that story about the way that he deals with King Eglon, and how at the time it doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Like, why would the narrator of Judges make this story that's obviously not a suggestive story, like nothing sexual happens between Ehud and Eglon? Like, why would you even include that kind of language and frame things in that way? And it's ultimately, again, I think, to prepare us for this story, particularly considering that you have Ehud, who is a Benjaminite, and who is... Remember, what's special about Ehud? What do we remember about Ehud? Jason? He's left-handed. All right, and we'll say more about that later on tonight. But that's going to come up again in this story. All right, we've not seen it yet, but it's going to come up again. We're going to get another reminder of Ehud. So I want to, before we jump into chapter 20, consider a couple of other things that have been preparing us for this story. There is a kind of a perversion or a reversal here of what happens to Sisera. Sisera obviously is the bad guy of the story in Judges 4 and 5. And he enters into this house where he thinks he's going to be safe, only to have a stake driven through his head, right? And of course there, it's a good thing because, Sisera's the bad guy, and in that event, it is the woman, Jael, who is taking the upper hand, and she becomes a hero of Israel and is celebrated in that song in chapter 5. Here, those kinds of themes are reversed and perverted, where now you have this innocent woman, this nameless woman, who enters into a house where she ought to be safe, and there it turns out that she is not safe, and she is abused and killed. Let's see. We should also remember, and I think one that I think we should take special note of, is Jephthah's daughter in Judges chapter 11. We should remember her and the horrific crime committed against her. That was probably, up to that point in the book, the most brazen hint that we had received that this is where the book was going. This was the kind of stuff that Israel was capable of, where Jephthah's daughter is put to death, sacrificed, Jephthah says that he's making this offering to the Lord, but we can only describe it as a heathen sacrifice. where he kills her. So in other words, the Levite's concubine is not the first woman in the book of Judges to fall under her master's knife. She is not the first woman in the book of Judges to be used as a man's bargaining chip. We saw both of those things with Jephthah's daughter, how Jephthah uses her as a bargaining chip, and how he, again, puts her under the knife to offer her as a sacrifice. We should note, by the way, that there are other women beyond just these two who are used as bargaining chips in the book, going all the way back to the story of Othniel in chapter 3, where Achsa, the daughter of Caleb, is used as a bargaining chip. Lots of things to prepare us mentally, I guess, for this story and see what kinds of things go on in Israel. We mentioned the Timnite woman on Sunday briefly. Samson's attempt to get her back from her father, just like the Levite does at the beginning of Judges 19. He goes to the concubine's father to get his concubine back. But there are more parallels than that. Both of these women are nameless. Both of them are treated like cows. Right? This Levite's concubine is cut up like Saul cuts up the ox. You remember Samson's unflattering response to the Philistine companions when they solve his riddle? Right? If you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have guessed my riddle. Both of these women suffer a gruesome death. But the story's not over yet. We'll draw out some more parallels as we go along in the next couple of chapters. But again, overall, the book has been taking us in this direction. This is the planned conclusion of the story. It's not, oh, it just so happened that this happened, and we're just so happening to put this at the end. Everything's kind of been building up to this. This is the grand finale of the story, as it were. And the whole point of all of this, right, the reason why the Spirit has chosen this story out to be the grand finale of the book of Judges is to show us how extraordinarily depraved Israel is. It's one thing to read over the course of a verse or two that Israel acted wickedly in the sight of the Lord, right? And they followed after this or that idol. Right, like that keeps it kind of nice and vague for us, you know, up at the 30,000 foot level where we don't have to see the gory details. Here we get the gory details and we see exactly what it looks like for Israel to be wicked and to go after other gods. Because this here is a departure from the law of God. So there might not be any overt idolatry going on in this story, but certainly, at this point, Israel has abandoned the Lord. At least the men of Gibeah have. We'll see what the rest of Israel does. There's one other issue I want us to consider here before we jump into chapter 20. We named another parallel, not with the book of Judges, but with the law. The story of Sodom and Gomorrah. Right, this is all framed up the same way that the story of Sodom and Gomorrah is. But there's one thing that I want us to consider that I had not put before you yet. In the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, right, we noticed the point where these two stories diverge is that in Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot, the host of these two angels, goes out and he offers his virgin daughters instead. Yeah, don't do this wicked thing against my guests. Take my daughters instead. The Ephraimite in Judges 19 does something similar. He goes out and he says, don't do this wicked thing to my guest. Instead, take his concubine and my virgin daughter. And in both cases, the men of Sodom and the men of Gibeah refuse. They say, no, we want this guy who's a guest in your house. We're not going to accept a substitute. And it's at that point that the stories diverge. Because in the case of Sodom and Gomorrah, but what stops the men of Sodom from doing what they want to do? What stops them from grabbing a hold of Lot, even, and abusing him? Yeah, the angels step in. They intervene. They grab Lot, drag him in the house. They strike the men with blindness, so they have a hard time finding the door. Now, where is that in this story? Because nothing happens to these guys in Gibeah. They are able to find the door and beat on the door. And there's no salvation in this story. The woman is thrown out, abused all night, and killed. I'm sorry, go ahead, Wayne. Yeah, there's no angels in this story. The broader question is, where's God in this story? And this is a question that we've had to ask a couple of times in the book of Judges. We've seen God act in the face of Israel's wickedness several times before. Here, have we seen the Lord say or do anything in Judges chapter 19? Absolutely nothing. We will see him speak and act over the course of chapter 20 tonight. But we'll pay attention to exactly what he says and does. But we do need to consider, why is he being aloof in this part of the story, just as he was completely absent from chapter 17 and 18? I think there's a good answer for that, that hopefully we will begin to arrive at tonight. But that's something to kind of keep in our minds as we continue. So let's pray together, and then we will jump into chapter 20. Righteous Heavenly Father, thank you for blessing us with the many blessings of this day. Thank you for bringing us together to study from your word. We pray, Father, that you help us to have greater righteousness than Israel had. Righteous Father, help us not to presume. For Father, we can very easily come to these stories in the book of Judges the same way that the Pharisee approached you at the same time that the tax collector approached you. And we can think ourselves far more enlightened, far more morally superior to the people that we're reading about in this book. But Righteous Father, we pray that you confront us with our own sins and help us, Father, bless us with the resolve to become better in our own lives. We pray, Father, also for national repentance, for there are many things, Father, that we are guilty of as a country that are abominations in your sight. And we pray, Father, that we continue to give a faithful witness before the world of your righteousness and of human wickedness. Thank you, Father, for offering us redemption and forgiveness in your Son. It's in his name that we carry out the work that you have given for us, and it's in his name that we offer our prayer. Amen. All right, let's read the first 17 verses of chapter 20. Then all the people of Israel came out from Dan to Beersheba, including the land of Gilead, and the congregation assembled as one man to the Lord at Mizpah. And the chiefs of all the people, of all the tribes of Israel, presented themselves in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 men on foot that drew the sword. Now the people of Benjamin heard that the people of Israel had gone up to Mizpah. And the people of Israel said, "Tell us, how did this evil happen?" And the Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered and said, "I came to Gibeah that belongs to Benjamin, I and my concubine, to spend the night. And the leaders of Gibeah rose against me and surrounded the house against me by night. They meant to kill me. They violated my concubine, and she is dead. So I took hold of my concubine and cut her in pieces and sent her throughout all the country to the inheritance of Israel, for they have committed abomination and outrage in Israel. Behold, you people of Israel, all you, give your advice and counsel here." And all the people arose as one man, saying, "None of us will go to his tent, and none of us will return to his house. But now this is what we will do to Gibeah. We will go up against it by lot, and we will take 10 men of 100 throughout all the tribes of Israel, and 100 of 1,000, and 1,000 of 10,000, to bring provisions for the people, that when they come, they may repay Gibeah of Benjamin for all the outrage that they have committed in Israel." So all the men of Israel gathered against the city, united as one man. And the tribes of Israel sent men through all the tribe of Benjamin, saying, "What evil is this that has taken place among you? Now therefore give up the men, the worthless fellows in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and purge evil from Israel." But the Benjaminites would not listen to the voice of their brothers, the people of Israel. Then the people of Benjamin came together out of the cities of Gibeah to go out to battle against the people of Israel. And the people of Benjamin mustered out of their cities on that day 26,000 men who drew the sword, besides the inhabitants of Gibeah, who mustered 700 chosen men. Among all these were 700 chosen men who were left-handed. Everyone could sling a stone at a hare and not miss. And the men of Israel, apart from Benjamin, mustered 400,000 men who drew the sword. All these were men of war. All right, so this chapter is going to focus on the muster of Israel against the tribe of Benjamin and the war that is conducted against them. And we begin with the possibility of a Benjaminite surrender. Right, that's what they offer to Benjamin. They are arrayed against the city of Gibeah specifically, but they send these messengers throughout Benjamin and say, "Look, just give Gibeah up to us." Right, but it becomes apparent immediately that Benjamin will not surrender Gibeah to them, and so there is going to be a civil war in Israel. But we've had this foreshadowed. Again, we see further background building us up to this story. We've seen this foreshadowed in the story of Gideon, and how, I forget what chapter it is in that he does this, how he slays all the men of Penuel. We have seen it foreshadowed in the Jephthah story, where Jephthah, remember there's this disagreement with the tribe of Ephraim after Jephthah has defeated the Ammonites. Yeah, the men of Ephraim come to him and complain that he didn't call them up, and Jephthah tells them off, and so they decide they're going to fight against him, and the men of Gilead end up slaughtering several thousand men, I think like 50,000 men of the sons of Ephraim during that confrontation. The descriptions of this chapter, besides reminding us of these things, are also going to remind us a lot of the book of Joshua. We'll see that especially in our next reading. And we're going to have a lot to say about this. A lot of the way that this is conducted reminds us of the battle stories that we read in Joshua. First, though, we see this parallel with Joshua in the way that Israel is unified at this point in the story. The text tells us that all the sons of Israel came out and assembled as one man, right? From Dan to Beersheba and from Gilead, right? Meaning it's, you know, a total harmony in Israel from north to south, you know, Dan to Beersheba, and even east to west. Gilead, of course, referring to the eastern side of the river. The book of Joshua, I remember, really emphasized that unity in Israel, especially the east-west unity. Now, in the book of Judges, when was the last time that we saw all Israel united like this in the book of Judges? Think back over the course of all of the stories about the Judges. When do you see them all come together? You don't see all Israel come together for Deborah and Barak, unless I am misremembering. We can go back to Judges chapter 4 and confirm. Let's see. What he does, yeah, Judges 4 verse 10, Barak called out Zebulun and Naphtali to Kedesh, and 10,000 men went up at his heels, and Deborah went with him. So there we've got a coalition from two tribes. That's 10 tribes short of a dozen there. Any other instances where we think maybe Israel was unified? The only time, apart from this, that we see Israel unified in the whole book of Judges, it's all the way back in chapter 2, whenever the angel of the Lord confronts Israel and speaks to them at Bochim. Remember, Bochim means weeping, so you're a place of weeping. And that's what they all unite to do in Judges chapter 2. They all the sons of Israel cried out and wept before the Lord and offered sacrifices to the Lord after the angel confronted them about their infidelity. Excuse me. So, we've got, again, nothing like this ever happens in any of the stories of the judges themselves, from Othniel all the way down to Samson. You never see a coalition this big. You do see coalitions, but they are at best two or three tribes getting together to fight. Here you have all Israel, and you have 400,000 men. By far, the largest Israelite army that we have seen fielded in this book. And this kind of begs the question, if Israel could have done this in any of these stories in the book, why do we never see them array a force like this against the Canaanites? Right, that's kind of the central question of the book, because remember, one of the central questions of the book. That's what the angel confronts them about back in chapter 2. Is their complete failure to drive out the Canaanites the way that they were supposed to. Does Israel have the ability to do it? Yes. Right? And God has promised them that he will be with them and allow them to do it. The problem is that Israel does not have the will to do it. Here, they have the will to gather together as one man and field this enormous force to deal with one of their own tribes. Now, how we judge that willingness, again, we'll have to read some more before we render any kind of final judgment. We'll have some things to say about that. One thing we should note, by the way, when we go back to Judges 2 and we see all Israel gather together to weep and offer sacrifices before the Lord, how long-lived was their repentance in chapter 2? I mean, it ended like that. Right, they get together and weep, they offer sacrifices, and then in the very next passage, we're learning about all of the idols that they go after and how they're constantly forgetting the Lord, and the Lord sends the judges to them, but they're always ignoring the judges. And the rest of chapter 2, after their weeping and sacrifice, is about how far astray they've gone. So, we've seen them all come together again here. Let's see how long that lasts. Let's see how long... see what happens here. So, you have this council gathered, and the Levite is asked to explain himself. Right? We received your package, one piece of woman, and we need you to explain yourself. And... what do we think of the Levite's explanation of things in verses 4 through 7? I came to Gibeah that belongs to Benjamin, I and my concubine, to spend the night. The leaders of Gibeah arose against me and surrounded the house against me by night. They meant to kill me, and they violated my concubine, and she is dead. What do we think of that part of the Levite's telling of the story? Rena? He does conspicuously leave that bit out. I mean, completely understandably. Can we imagine him wanting to tell the rest of Israel, yeah, I pushed my concubine outside to save my own hide. But notice like what else, before I say anything myself, what else do y'all notice about the way that the Levite frames his whole explanation? Does anything about it strike you? As you're listening to the Levite, who's the primary victim in his telling of the story? He is. Look at how often he uses the words me and my in his description of events. He's the one mainly who's been wrong. Yeah, sure, his concubine is dead. But it's the leaders of Gibeah rose against me. They surrounded the house against me. They meant to kill me. Now, that also what? I mean, we don't want to be in the position of defending the men of Gibeah here, but this rather exaggerates what Gibeah was doing. They meant to kill me. That's not what they were saying. This also begs the question. Back in chapter 19, when the men of Gibeah were beating on the door, asking for the Levite to be sent out so that they could know him, what did the Levite think was going to happen? Well, how does he tell it here? What would that have resulted in for him if he had been sent out there, according to him? It would have been his death, at least according to him. Now, what's going through his head back in chapter 19 when he throws his concubine out? Right, again, he's extraordinarily calloused. What this tells us here is that he knew what he was doing. He knew what was going to happen to his concubine whenever he sent her out that night. He's saving his own skin. He doesn't want to come out and say it, but that's what he's doing. He frames this in ways that are very friendly to himself. So, now, Israel, for its part, resolves not to let the evil of Gibeah go unpunished. And in and of itself, this is good. In fact, on the face of it, this looks like, spiritually, a positive thing coming out of Israel, which we've not really seen in quite a long time in the book of Judges. This mirrors the kinds of things that we read in the law. Right? For example, if we go back to Deuteronomy 13, Deuteronomy 13 doesn't deal specifically with this kind of crime. It deals instead specifically with idolatry. But I want you to notice the way that this law is framed and what the response is supposed to be. Deuteronomy 13, verse 12. If you hear in one of your cities, which the Lord your God is giving you to dwell there, that certain worthless fellows have gone out among you and have drawn away the inhabitants of their city, saying, "Let us go and serve other gods, which you have not known," then you shall inquire and make search and ask diligently, and behold, if it be true and certain that such an abomination has been done among you, you shall surely put the inhabitants of that city to the sword, devoting it to destruction, all who are in it and its cattle with the edge of the sword. You shall gather all its spoil into the midst of the open square and burn the city and all its spoil with fire as a whole burnt offering to the Lord your God. It shall be a heap forever. It shall not be built again. None of the devoted things shall stick to your hand, that the Lord may turn from the fierceness of his anger and show you mercy and have compassion on you and multiply you as he swore to your fathers. If you obey the voice of the Lord your God, keeping all his commandments that I'm commanding you today, and doing what is right in the sight of the Lord your God. Now, there are some things here that maybe jump out at us as applicable. You hear about a city that has committed an abomination, worthless fellows have gone out and done this, except, all right, here's maybe a sticking point for us. This law in particular has to do specifically with idolatry. All right, and this is supposed to be Israel's response if they discover the worship of other gods happening in Israel. Now, that's the way that they are going to react to Gibeah here in Judges chapter 20. They are going to go, and they never use the word harem, but they are going to devote the city to destruction. Here's the thing. What is Israel itself guilty of? All kinds of idolatry. We have not seen them give this kind of response in any other circumstance. They are willing to do it here, now that this extraordinarily heinous thing has happened in Gibeah. So what kind of judgment do we render on Israel in this case? Are they being righteous in this case? Are they being hypocritical in this case? Are they... What's going on here? I want us to hold on to that for a second and continue reading. We're going to see where this story leads. If nothing else, the book of Judges has taught us to be extremely skeptical about Israel and what they do. But the nation prepares for war. They offer, as we said earlier, they offer an out for Benjamin. Hand over the worthless fellows in Gibeah that we may put them to death and purge evil from Israel. Again, that sounds right. But Benjamin, rather than siding with Israel, rather than purging the evil from its midst, prefers to side with their closer kin, their fellow Benjaminites. So at the end of the passage, we read of both sides mustering their forces for war. Israel, as we already saw, has 400,000. Benjamin only has 26,000, plus 700 men from Gibeah. Out of that, 700 of that total fighting force, we also learn, our ESV says that they are left-handed. And it's exactly the same Hebrew description that we got of Ehud back in chapter 3. It doesn't say left-handed. It says that their right hands were bound. Implying, as it implied with Ehud, not simply that the men are left-handed, but that they have been trained to become ambidextrous and have been trained as elite warriors from birth, which is what makes them noteworthy. It also explains what else the text says about them. It's not just that they are differently handed. It's that every one of them could sling a stone at a hare and not miss. Being left-handed doesn't automatically give you the ability to do that, by the way. I know plenty of clumsy lefties.
Are they basically
like... Essentially, maybe the closest parallel that we have today, you could think of these guys as like special operations, like black ops kind of special operations. Like SEALs or something. Just insanely well-trained guys. And again, it tells you something about the elite nature of their force that there's only 700 of them out of the whole tribe of Benjamin. And we see, again, the fruits of their training, they are deadly marksmen. So that takes us into the conflict itself. Any questions or comments before we get into that conflict? Jason?
Kind of get back to your earlier point. It's interesting when you see how willing they are to overlook the sins that are within their own household, the things that are close to them.
Yep.
They're willing to become outraged at this one thing.
Yeah.
And that's a lesson that still carries over today, and even sometimes in the church. It's easy to overlook some of the things that are going on.
Yes.
Not coming to worship or not, just so on and so forth.
Yeah.
Oh, and it, we want to band together and fight this good fight against this thing that's external.
Yes.
That's
what
we're outraged about.
Yeah.
It should be that we're equally outraged in sin regardless of the location, either close to home or abroad.
Yeah. You can see it, just speaking from my own experience, we see it come out all the time in our preaching. We spend a whole lot of time preaching about the sins that's going on out there. Not even just the sins of the world, but the sins of the denominations, the sins of everybody except us, right? That's now, we ought to be able to provide a biblical witness against the evil that other people do. But remember what our Lord says about specks and logs, right? I think that's applicable here. Is that good, Louise? Yeah, they haven't yet. Yeah. They haven't yet, but that's actually going to be the very next sentence that we're going to read. So, but that gives us a perfect segue into our next reading. Verse 18. Oh, yes, ma'am.
I wanted to say, I wanted to comment on what my brother just said there. When you think of it, having to be a son was our responsibility.
Yes. Yes, and that's the thing. Like, there was Israel right to be outraged at Gibeah? Well, yeah, absolutely they were right. This is not something that they should have let slide. But it begs the question of where have they been for the rest of the stuff that we've been reading about in this book. All right, so very good. Verse 18. The people of Israel arose and went up to Bethel and inquired of God, "Who shall go up first for us to fight against the people of Benjamin?" And the Lord said, "Judah shall go up first." Then I tell you, before we read any further, keep your finger there. I'm going to read the first two verses of chapter 1, because I want this to stand out just immediately in our reading. Judges 1, verse 1. After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, "Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" The Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand." Right? Remember that framing as we are reading this. They go up and inquire of God, "Who shall go up first against Benjamin?" And the Lord again says, "Judah shall go up first." Also, as we're reading through this, I want you to consider what other biblical battle this battle that we're about to read about reminds you of. Because the way that this plays out is meant to be instructive. All right, so resuming verse 19. Then the people of Israel rose in the morning and encamped against Gibeah. And the men of Israel went out to fight against Benjamin, and the men of Israel drew up the battle line against them at Gibeah. The people of Benjamin came out of Gibeah and destroyed on that day 22,000 men of the Israelites. But the men of Israel took courage and again formed the battle line in the same place where they had formed it on the first day. And the people of Israel went up and wept before the Lord until the evening. And they inquired of the Lord, "Shall we again draw near to fight against our brothers, the people of Benjamin?" And the Lord said, "Go up against them." So the people of Israel came near against the people of Benjamin the second day. And Benjamin went against them out of Gibeah the second day and destroyed 18,000 of the people of Israel. All these were men who drew the sword. Then all the people of Israel, the whole army, went up and came to Bethel and wept. They sat there before the Lord and fasted that day until evening and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, for the Ark of the Covenant of God was there in those days. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, ministered before it in those days, saying, "Shall we go out once more to battle against our brothers, the people of Benjamin? Or shall we cease?" And the Lord said, "Go up, for tomorrow I shall give them into your hand." So Israel set men in ambush around Gibeah, and the people of Israel went up against the people of Benjamin on the third day and set themselves in array against Gibeah as at other times. And the people of Benjamin went out against the people and were drawn away from the city. And as at other times, they began to strike and kill some of the people in the highways, one of which goes up to Bethel and the other to Gibeah, and in the open country about 30 men of Israel. And the people of Benjamin said, "They are routed before us as at the first." But the people of Israel said, "Let us flee and draw them away from the city to the highways." And all the men of Israel rose up out of their place and set themselves in array at Baal Tamar. And the men of Israel who were in ambush rushed out of their place from Ma'are Gibeah. And there came against Gibeah 10,000 chosen men out of all Israel. And the battle was hard, but the Benjaminites did not know that disaster was close upon them. And the Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel, and the people of Israel destroyed 25,100 men of Benjamin that day. All these were men who drew the sword. So the people of Benjamin saw they were defeated. The men of Israel gave ground to Benjamin because they trusted the men in ambush whom they had set against Gibeah. Right, at this point, we've heard the whole story, but the story is going to kind of go back in on itself and give us some more detail about the battle. So, they gave ground because they trusted the men in ambush. Then the men in ambush, verse 37, hurried and rushed against Gibeah. The men in ambush moved out and struck all the city with the edge of the sword. And I tell you what, it's our 5-minute mark. Jason, could you go ring the bell? Appreciate it. All right, now the appointed signal between the men of Israel and the men in the main ambush was that they made a great cloud of smoke rise up out of the city, when they did that, the men of Israel should turn in battle. Now Benjamin had begun to strike and kill about 30 men of Israel. They said, surely they are defeated before us as in the first battle. But when the signal began to rise out of the city in a column of smoke, the Benjaminites looked behind them, and behold, the whole of the city went up in smoke to heaven. Then the men of Israel turned, and the men of Benjamin were dismayed, for they saw that disaster was close upon them. Therefore they turned their backs before the men of Israel in the direction of the wilderness, but the battle overtook them. And those who came out of the cities were destroying them in their midst. Surrounding the Benjaminites, they pursued them and trod them down from Nohah as far as opposite Gibeah on the east. 18,000 men of Benjamin fell, all of them men of valor, and they turned and fled towards the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon. 5,000 men of them were cut down in the highways, and they were pursued hard to Gidom, and 2,000 men of them were struck down. So all that fell that day of Benjamin were 25,000 men who drew the sword, all of them men of valor. But 600 men turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon, and remained at the rock of Rimmon 4 months. And the men of Israel turned back against the people of Benjamin and struck them with the edge of the sword, the city, men, and beasts, and all that they found, and all the towns that they found they set on fire. All right, so you look at the broad strokes of the battle, right? Israel goes up against the enemy, they're defeated, they mourn before the Lord, and eventually the Lord gives the enemy into their hands. The final battle involves an ambush where the enemy is drawn out of their city. The ambushing force and goes down into the city, sets it on fire as a signal for the main force to turn back around and fight and engage the enemy. Where have we heard this story before? Abimelech, I don't think, used that kind of faint. He did set the cities on fire. Right? He burns the Tower of Shechem. Sorry? Oh, you know, he did set an ambush. You're right. So yeah, you did. Yeah, you are right on that. We have heard this story elsewhere in Judges before. I had forgotten that one. So very good. Outsmarted the teacher this time. AI in Joshua. That was the one that I was thinking of. So your only fault was not thinking the same thoughts that I thought. Yeah. But this reminds us a lot of AI. You know, the broad strokes of it go exactly the same way. Understanding AI as a type for Israel's civil war helps us answer a question that we might have about this civil war. Because Israel goes up each day before they go into battle, and they inquire of the Lord, and the Lord tells them, go up. All right, Judah should go up first, he says at the beginning. But for the first 2 days, Benjamin wins. And so we might have been wondering, well, why does the Lord allow Benjamin to prevail during those first two fights if he had told Israel to go up in the first place? Well, why did he allow Ai to prevail against Israel in Joshua chapter 7? What was the problem with Israel in Joshua 7? Y'all remember? Huh? Yeah, Achan's sin. Achan takes some of the stuff that's harem, but the thing is that defiles the whole camp, right? All Israel is defiled before the Lord. And so, just as he guarantees in the law, he allows their enemies to prevail over them. The same thing's going on here. Different details. We don't have anybody who's stolen harem. But is Israel not defiled already at this point in the book? All right, so the Lord indeed is going to judge Benjamin by the hand of Israel, but he's also at the same time judging Israel by the hand of Benjamin. Right? The Lord can play two sides at once like this. So he's sending the men of Israel to their deaths as a judgment against them. We also noted, well, let's see. I'll tell you, we're out of time. What I might do, I've got a few other things that I want to point out, and I want to finish Judges before we leave to go to Illinois on Monday. So on Sunday, we're going to do Judges 21. I think between now and Sunday, I might record a short video and put it up on YouTube with a few more things from this chapter. But the last couple of things that I want us to notice here together in class, the timing of this. At the end of that second day, they go up to Bethel to inquire of the Lord, and they go there because the Ark of the Covenant is there, and who is high priest ministering before the Ark at this time? Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron. This is exactly the same kind of little shock that we got at the end of Judges 18 when we learned that it's Moses' grandson who is this this Levite who has followed the tribe of Dan and is serving them as their priest. Phinehas, the grandson of Aaron, is high priest at this time, meaning when does this civil war take place? Is it at the end of the period of the Judges, like it's at the end of the book? No, it's at the beginning of the period of the Judges. Eleazar, Phinehas' father, dies around the same time that Joshua does in Joshua chapter 24. Joshua's not been dead long whenever this story takes place. This is happening in that very first generation that went astray after the death of Joshua in Judges chapter 2. Just like the story of the Levite and the tribe of Dan, this is showing us that Israel goes astray almost immediately. All right, so I wanted to leave us with that and with one other thing. At the very end of the story, or at least this part of the story, out of the 26,000 men that Benjamin started out with, they are left with how many? 600 in verse 47. That implies there's a big problem that Benjamin has to face. Because this is, they mustered up all of their fighting men. Right. Men of fighting age. Now how many are left of them out of the whole tribe of Benjamin? 600. That's a big problem. Right? But the problem at the end of chapter 20 is that there are not enough men left in Benjamin. I want to emphasize that because of where we're going to see Judges 21 go and what Israel's solution to the problem is in Judges 21. I'll give you a hint. They don't actually address the problem of there not being enough men. You can guess, if you don't already know where the story's going, you can guess where it's going to go. So, thank you so much for your questions and comments and your kind attention this evening. Be looking on YouTube for a little short video. Probably got about maybe 10 or 15 minutes. Some other things that we need to consider from this battle. But then we'll hit up Judges 21 on Sunday, Lord willing. So, thank you so much for your kind attention and questions and comments this evening.
Be a song and talk.